Well, it's good to be back among you. Ann and I and the family were up in Oregon for a little bit more than 3 weeks, 2 weeks. It felt like 3 weeks, but it was 2 weeks. And we had a great time with family, and it's good to be back. And I brought back a little gift from one of my grandchildren, a virus. So we had a happy time, and it's good to be back. Now, Nate and Derek, I have to tell you, is Randy here too? Yeah. Not yet. Well, I got to tell you guys, if it wasn't for you, I might have ended up in jail. Because my plan for the fellowship hall was to burn it down. I would propose that to Cliff. Yes, I would propose that to the church council year after year, and I would talk about it, and I'd joke about it, until the day I read in the newspaper about some pastor up in the Bay Area who burned down his fellowship hall to get the insurance money. After that, I stopped joking about it. So to you guys, thank you. Thank you. As a do-it-yourselfer, at home, doing things around the house, I really appreciate good quality workmanship, and I saw that wherever I saw where you guys were working in the hall. And for those of you who do craftsman type things, you will see the quality over there. So I thank you both for putting your heart and soul into it. And I know you have to make a dollar at the end of the day, and I wish we had a whole pile of dollars to give you, but you put your soul into it, and I'm really grateful for that. And of course, Sherry, if it wasn't for Sherry, you probably worked with Sherry enough to know that she brings that same kind of quality to the church. You know, we're trying to build a church here, and she has that same kind of care and a craft of relationships that are very, very important in building a church. Well, every once in a while, I am asked, you know, if you could meet one person in history, who would that person be? Now, I don't know if you've ever been asked that question. I was in philosophy, so, you know, I was asked that question, and I would think about, well, who would I like to meet in the past? And so I would thought about that for a long time, and it's tough for me because there are a lot of people in the past that I really admire. One of the dangers that I thought of was that these people who I esteem very highly, if I did meet them in person, I might be disappointed. And they might be like more normal than I thought they should be. In my mind, they're gods almost. But I'd have to go way back around 2,000 years to meet one of the people I would choose very high on my list. He was born at just the right time, just at the apex of the great empire, just about ready to tip over. He was considered a wise man, a sage, a mystic. He came into conflict with the leaders of his day. He was seen as a troublemaker. He answered a question with another question. He spoke in contradictions. He often confused people who listened to him. It was decided by the authorities that he was a serious problem. He was executed by the powers that be. All we know about him is what other people wrote about him. He still has a profound effect on our world today. He is famous for what he taught and how he taught it. Anybody guess who that is? Socrates. No, that's all true about Socrates. He was also the ugliest person anybody met. And in the literature, that is commented on quite often. He was known for his physical ugliness. And he took that as a point of pride because he could go anywhere he wanted and say anything he wanted. He could be a gadfly. And Socrates lived 400 years before Jesus did. That's about the same amount of time between us and Martin Luther in the Protestant Reformation. That's a long time. Actually, the person I would like to meet going in the way back is Plato. He's the one who we know Socrates through Plato's dialogues. We learn a lot about Socrates. I'd like to have a conversation moderated by Plato between Socrates and Jesus. I think that would be a very interesting conversation because these two men, Jesus and Socrates, they put society on a whole trajectory from the point in which they lived, and that trajectory continues on into the present day, and we are still dealing with the difference between Socrates and Jesus. Socrates is famous because he brought out the idea that reason is what is going to make us happy, knowledge, and he had this whole idea of virtue. To be a virtuous person is to be a happy person. And so the way that he would get at truth, he thought that truth was the gateway. The way that he got to truth was through dialogue. And so he would ask questions, he would dialogue, and they would get deeper and deeper into whatever issue he was talking about. If you've ever not read Plato, he is very accessible. Read some of his early dialogues that involve Socrates. They're very simple, and they're very elegant, very well written, they're very powerful, and I would recommend them. You could use reason to get what you want in life. And so out of Socrates came what was called the Socratic method of teaching. And that is the idea that by entering into a dialogue with another person, that you could uncover some element of truth of the subject that you're talking about. You might be talking about life. You might be talking about ethics. You might be talking about truth or beauty. Any of these things, there was a method at getting at the truth of these. And Socrates is probably the one who invented the word philosophy. That is literally the love, a lover of wisdom. I know some of you were thinking I was describing Jesus, and of course I would like to meet Jesus. Jesus was all of those things I said about Socrates except the ugly part. But Jesus was very different in important ways. And one of the things that we realize looking at the text for today, what is that, Luke chapter 12. Vicki, did that bother you reading those words? I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Wow. So much for Jesus being nice, right? I can imagine Jesus going to his hometown after word gets out about who he is and how famous he is. And people, neighbors would say, oh, he was such a nice boy. Jesus was such a nice boy. What happened to him? He's gone out and he's getting in trouble with all of these people. And there are rumors flying around about things that he's doing. And he's just acting crazy. In fact, there are a long list of things that mark Jesus as a troublemaker. His family at one point thought he was insane. They came, they wanted to take him away to a quiet place where he could calm down. The police were constantly having to deal with Jesus wherever he went. He caused turmoil. He caused conflict. He caused trouble in the synagogue. He got kicked out of many of the towns that he went into. other towns, the townspeople came to the city limits and said, Jesus, pass on. You can't come into this town. So Jesus had quite a reputation of being a troublemaker. He was a mystic. He was a sage. He was a teacher of wisdom. But more than that, he embodied what we would call around here the transforming power of God. And this is one of the main differences between Jesus and Socrates. Socrates thought that reason was the pathway to a good life, whereas Jesus thought that God's kingdom, that is, where God's creative transformation reigned, was the pathway to the good life, if you want to call it the good life. And so those two tracks have come down to us through the centuries. One saying reason will conquer all, and the other that this trust in God's power will conquer all. And those two threads came together in the person of St. Augustine in the 400s after Jesus, where he tried to bring those two threads together, reason and faith, and he did it in such a way that it has caused nothing but trouble for the Christian church all these centuries that we now call traditional Christian theology. Socrates and Jesus have left different legacies, as I mentioned. There is one point in the Gospel of John, where the author of the Gospel of John has Jesus saying, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out." Does that sound like a nice person to you? Was he being nice to the temple authorities? Actually, the word that is translated as judgment is the word crisis. Crisis. And we all know that word and that feeling all too well. A crisis is a crucial turning point in someone's life. It is a decision that has to be made. It is a trial. It is a contest. That's what a crisis is, some situation that calls for a decision. And the difference between Socrates and Jesus and the two legacies that they left are still with us, as I mentioned before. The Bible warns us that being Christian is not easy. I was given the impression when I was growing up in the church that becoming a Christian would make life easy for me. That if you would just turn your life over to Jesus, that all your prayers would be answered. If you turned your life over to God and let God into your life, that somehow that would give you joy and happiness. That somehow that if you became a Christian, then you would gain some kind of power in this life that would just make things smooth and easy. And that's what I think most people learn about Jesus. What they don't learn about Jesus is that he was a very, very divisive person. I'm not sure I would want to go back and meet him in person. I don't know. He might have some harsh words for me. He might have some harsh words for all of us. And he would make us think. Now, Jesus was, as I mentioned before, brought a crisis to the world. That is a moment of decision. People had to make a decision about it. You know, there are people like that. They come into your life, they come into your, and you have to make a decision about them. You either like them or you don't like them. And sometimes people make that easy. Sometimes I obviously don't like people, and I don't feel obligated to like everyone. But the people who are good people, I like. And I make a decision. We all make decisions, not about other people only, but about everything in life. This is what the Bible says, that you will find yourself at odds with cultural values. You will take responsibility for your own life. You will think for yourself. You will be salt for the earth, and you could become a problem person if you become a Christian. Now, it's all about the decision. Jesus says, and the Bible says over and over, you know, now is the day of salvation, you know, now. I grew up in a church, in a Baptist church, where every Sunday we had an altar call. Now, how many grew up with an altar call? That's why we don't have altar calls here, because I grew up with that. I grew up just, you know, singing Just As I Am. How many verses, Mikey? Yeah, right. Yes. You kept singing Just As I Am until somebody came forward. Now, I make light of that simply because people thought that becoming a Christian was a one-time choice. You come up, you know, once saved, always saved is what I grew up with. You know, once you make the commitment to Jesus or to God, then everything is pretty much set for you. That's not really the case. Jesus came to create a crisis. He came to create problems. He came to call on the powers that be for the injustice that was happening under them. We are, as Christians, responsible for our own decisions. Now, I hear all the time God talk about, oh, God did this in my life and God did that in my life, as if God made those decisions. The point of the matter is that we make the decisions, not God. God gives us opportunities, God gives us options, God gives us ideas, and it's up to us to act on those ideas or not. That's how God is involved in our lives. God does not live our lives for us, we do. It's our life. We make the decisions. We have to think. A lot of Christians think that, you know, once you're in, and you come in, and you don't really have to think about it much anymore. But that is not the way that we find in the Bible. So what we have before us are two ways of living in the world. And they are represented by Socrates and Jesus. One way of living in the world is through conventional wisdom. And you all know conventional wisdom. You know, working hard will get you what you want, and that kind of thing. We've talked about that before, how conventional wisdom is good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't create ultimate meaning and happiness. Of course, what Jesus represents then is a call to committing your life and to the ongoing responsiveness to God's power in your life in this present moment. You see, you have to take responsibility for your own life and the decisions that you make. Now, there are a lot of things that we have no control over. We don't have any control over. A lot of decisions are made in politics or religion or in culture. What we do have control over is our own life. Now, the big debate in Western civilization, I'm giving you the broad picture here today because sometimes we need the broad picture to know where we fit. The broad picture is that Western civilization is pretty much based on Socrates' way of living. And St. Augustine interpreted Christianity in those terms. So we have this idea throughout the ages that God is going to make everything okay magically. And so we're stuck with these two ways, and we've always been stuck with them. Now they come in the form of science and faith. Science heralds itself as reason, and they criticize the church for their faith, which is sort of, you know, nebulous. And the church criticizes science for being too rational. They miss a lot of things in life. They miss value in life. And so back and forth it goes, when in fact they're both based on faith. Science is based on faith. They try to use reason to get so far, but can it take how much do we really know about life through science? A lot, but not very much. It's like science is like sticking our toe in the ocean and realizing that it's cold. And there is so much about life that we don't really know. So here we have this battle between reason, which is not a bad thing, conventional wisdom, which is not a bad thing, and this idea of moment-to-moment choice, decision about your own life, responding to God's call on your life to be fully who you are meant to be. That's the choice that we have. The harder path, of course, is having to take responsibility for our lives from moment to moment. That's the hard path. So that's why I'm saying Christianity is not an easy path, even though it's portrayed to be that. I'm going to end by just quoting the Apostle Paul, who is the one that we know most about Jesus, is through Apostle Paul. He's the first one who wrote. His writings are the earliest in the church. And here's what he says in his letter, first letter to the Corinthians. He says, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise?" Think conventional wisdom. "Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human faith." Friends, the path is the harder one, responding to God's call moment to moment, trusting the creating, transforming power of God for your life. May we have courage. May we have faith. May we have trust. Amen.
Will you join me in prayer? God of earth and sky, God of past and future, we experience you intimately in the present moment. Again and again, in growth and crisis and calm, you come to us, seek us out, search us, only to remind us that we and you were always one. Sometimes in tension, always bound together in communion. So many of us, perhaps each of us, bring crisis with us this morning. Worried about health or family, confusion or doubt, hounded by loneliness or loss or less. In it all, we are drawn toward a threshold, a place to choose between love and fear, the moment-by-moment choices that define us, that hold the continuous possibility to set loose divine splendor in our world. May we choose love. May we choose love and trust. Choose respect for our human family and for the creatures and the planet with whom we make our home. And may we choose to deal gently with ourselves and others in our fragile states of loving, pastors and prophets and pilgrims, bound together as a family. On this journey, we yearn for wholeness, and we bring with us this morning people who we hold closely in our hearts. We think of Stephen Panelis recovering from a stroke, of our dear friend Sherry Davison beginning new ventures, Dee Holden living with health concerns, and we pray with gratitude this morning for our friends who have joined us, friends who have lent their skill and labor to our fellowship hall. Decisions face us all, sometimes more than we would like, but never more than can be held in the divine heart, your heart, loving God, that surrounds us and sustains us, calling us toward choices whose difficulties are only surpassed by their opportunities to transform us. Trusting in your guidance and united in your promise, we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.